12 this morning. I want to read the first 8 verses and preach on the subject of knowing God's will. It's a very important passage in the Scriptures. It teaches us how we can know the will of God. Verses 1 through 8, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And so this passage teaches us how we can know the will of God. It says in verse 2 that we may know the good and perfect, acceptable will of God. And so this passage is very important. It's very important to know the will of God. It's a privilege to know the will of God. That's why we're in this world, to know God and to know His will for my life. And we're privileged to have a book like the Bible that is the revelation from God that tells us what God thinks and what God's like, what God desires for our lives. And the will of God, according to this passage, begins with salvation. You say, where do you see that? Well, it's there. In verse 1, we read, I beseech you therefore, brethren. The Bible says that when we're born the first time into this world, we are not a part of the family of God. That we're born in a condition that's separated from God because of sin. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus said, you must be born again. We know what the first birth is. It's a dramatic event. And it's a physical thing. It's a powerful event. And we've all experienced it or we wouldn't be here this morning. It's something that affects everyone around us. It's very obvious when it happens. It doesn't. Sometimes people don't know when they were born, but they know they were born. There was a lady that my wife met in Nepal last year, I think maybe 2 years ago. And my wife said, well, how old are you, mother? And it's typical to call an older lady mother there. She said, I'm 180 years old. I don't think so. I think you're confused about that. She didn't know when she was born exactly, but she knew she was born. Very powerful, real, dramatic event, physical event. The new birth is like that, but it's spiritual. It's not physical. But it's a powerful, real event that has to happen to us somewhere along life's way. I've talked to independent Baptists in churches that I've visited. And I've said, well, when were you saved? And they've said, well, I've always been a Christian. That's not possible. I've had people tell me that they're third generation Christian. It's not possible. You can be a Hindu that way. You can be a Buddhist that way. You can be a Muslim that way by being born into the family. But you can't be a true Bible-believing Christian that way. Jesus said, you must be born again. I know I grew up in a Baptist church, and I knew all about the stories in the Bible. That's about all I knew. But I knew about David and Goliath and all those exciting stories in the Bible that they taught us in Sunday school. My parents took me every time the doors were open. We never missed church. And about when I was about 10 years old, after vacation Bible school one summer, at the end of the week, they had an invitation. And I went forward with a large group of young people, kids my age. And I don't remember much about it, but I know that they baptized me, and I became a Baptist church member at that time. I also know that I wasn't saved. The reason I know I wasn't saved is because there was no change whatsoever in my life. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's going to be an about-face and a different direction, and there's going to be changes in your life. Even if you're a child. Our youngest daughter is adopted, as we said this morning, and she is retarded. And her mental capacity, she's 21 years old, but her mental capacity is about 10. And so it took her a long time to understand the gospel. We didn't pressure her. We didn't allow the churches to pressure her. And finally, though, a few years ago, about 1997, she understood the gospel and she was saved and was baptized. And her life changed. She came to my wife after that. She used to be sneaky, sneaky, sneaky. If you were looking at her, she was a perfect angel, absolutely perfect. But if you weren't looking at her and your back was turned, you didn't know what she was going to do. And sneaky. And so after she got saved, she wasn't like that anymore. One day she came to my wife and she was crying. We lived in this old house out in Washington that we had got when we came back from Nepal. We didn't have any credit or any money hardly, and God opened the door for us to have this old fixer-upper, they called it, you know, out in the country, and it was beautiful. From us to the ocean, we lived a mile from the ocean, but there weren't any houses. It was all forest, and we raised our kids there. But it was a fixer-upper for sure, and when we bought the house, it had a hole in the back of the hallway, in the back hallway in the floor. I never fixed that hole, but I covered it up with a carpet. That's kind of fixer-upper I do. And so it was there the whole 10 years we were living in. That hole was there. And my socks would be missing. Just, I mean, really, seriously. We make jokes about socks missing, but my socks just disappeared. I had to constantly be buying new socks. Not just one, but both of them, and they're all gone. And so my daughter, after she got saved, she came to my wife, and she was crying, and she confessed the sin of taking all my socks and sticking them down that hole. She knew that was wrong. She knew that was wrong. And there was a change, and there will be a change.
Right.
At every level. Salvation is not difficult. It means to come to Jesus. Jesus said, come unto me. It's a sinner coming to Jesus for salvation. But when you come to Jesus Christ, when you're receiving Jesus Christ, you have your back to something. And that's repentance. It means to change directions. It means to turn around, turn right around and go in a different way. And that's the missing thing in many lives. I know it was what was missing in my life. When I was a boy, there was no repentance whatsoever about sin or how I was living. And Jesus said, except you repent, you will perish. The prodigal son, we see repentance in his life. And he didn't care anything about his father. He despised his father and took his inheritance and went out and squandered it on a wicked way of living. And the Bible says he came to his senses. In Luke 15, verse 18, we see the hour of repentance in this young man's life. This is what happened to me 30 years ago. In Luke 15, verse 18, and when he came to himself, started thinking in a better way, started saying, what am I doing here in life? What am I doing? He came to himself. That's the work of the Spirit of God. And I will say unto him, he said, I will rise. He came to himself, verse 17, and said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. And repentance is toward God. Faith is toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And they both come together for salvation. Repentance toward God. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I changed my mind about how I've been living toward God. And I preached in a jail for several years out in Washington. Island County Jail. We lived on an island. And men would come every week to the Bible studies that were in jail. Many of them on their way to prison. And many of them, though, did not want to repent. They wanted to reform. And reformation, the difference between reformation and repentance is this. Repentance is toward God. Reformation is toward people. And they would come in there and their life was a mess. I've been to jail. I've been there, done that. And your life is a mess and you've made a mess of things. And perhaps you've lost your wife because of it. And you've shamed your parents. And you're concerned about that. People you've hurt. That's reformation. mess I've made of my life, but repentance is toward God. He said, I've sinned toward heaven. That's repentance. And so, knowing the will of God requires salvation. You can't jump over this one. You can't skip over this and say, well, I'll serve the Lord. I'll be religious. God doesn't accept anything except faith in Jesus Christ, a person acknowledging that he is a sinner, and putting my faith in Jesus Christ, changing directions in life, repentance. God requires that I be saved, and that's the first step of knowing the will of God, Bible salvation, being born again. But this passage tells us that the second step is a matter of dedication. In Romans 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, those that are in the family of God, those that have been born again, by the mercies of God, the only reason we serve the Lord is because we've been saved and we love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. Because of the mercies of God that we serve Him. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. There's dedication. Dedication of my life to God. Dedication. Here's my body, Lord. You don't do anything without your body. So, here's my body, Lord. Here's my earthly life and existence. I want to serve you. I want to know your will. I'm here before you to give myself and dedicate myself to you. It's an act of the will. It's a decision that has to be made. It's a personal decision. No one else can do this for me. As much as parents love their children and want them to serve the Lord, you cannot dedicate your child to the Lord. They have to do it themselves. Parents come with their little babies sometime and they say, I want to dedicate him to the Lord. No, the main thing you can do is dedicate yourself to the Lord to raise that child in the way the Bible says we should. But I can't dedicate that child to God. That child has to do that. It's a personal decision. I remember when I was a kid how worried I was about what other people thought. And kept me from doing a lot of things that were right. But I can't worry about that. It's a personal decision. I'm going to have to stand before the Lord by myself one day. My buddies won't be there.
That's right.
It's a personal decision. It's a conscious decision. You don't just wake up one day and all of a sudden you're sold out to the Lord. No, it's a conscious decision that happens along life's way. And you consciously say, Lord, here I am. I want to give myself to you. I want to serve you. I want to know what your will is for my life. And I want to do it. Many times I've asked young people when I've traveled and eaten in homes and things, especially young people in high school, what are you planning to do after you graduate? I don't know. Well, it's obvious you haven't done any dedicating of yourself. The right answer is I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm trying to find out what it is. I'm going to do God's will. But if there hasn't been a conscious dedication, you never end up in God's will some way, mystically, mysteriously. It requires a conscious, Lord, here am I. What is your will for me? It's a conscious decision. It's a daily decision. It's not something you do one time and then you got it done. No, the world and the flesh and the devil comes in to try to push us out of the will of God and try to quench that fire of serving the Lord. And slowly that fire dies down and you don't have any zeal for the Lord's will much anymore. It's just kind of cool and lukewarm. And you know what Jesus said about lukewarm? He said, I would rather that you be cold than lukewarm. And the fire just kind of slowly grows colder and the zeal for the will of God. And you have to renew that dedication to the Lord. And again say, Lord, here I am. And it's a daily decision of dedication of myself to the Lord. Many times young people will get fired up at a conference or something, or at a youth, at a retreat or a summer camp or something like that. Many young people make good decisions at summer camps. One time we took a survey of teenagers, and we were surprised at how many of them had been saved and had been given their lives to the Lord at a summer camp. But that can grow cold after a while. And you get back in the daily grind. And so it's a daily decision. But God, knowing God's will requires a dedication of myself to the Lord. Here I am. Lord, what is your will for me? Knowing the will of God, though, requires something else, and that is separation. And that's what we see here in verse 2. And this is also a part of it, be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world. And so there are many no's if I want to do the will of God. There are no's. There are things you cannot do. There are places you cannot go. And separation is a commandment of the Bible. It's not an option. There are suggestions in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 7. Paul said, I recommend that if you're not married, that you don't get married. I recommend it, but I don't command it. It's a suggestion from God. But separation is not a suggestion. Separation is a commandment. It's absolutely necessary to know the will of God. But if you look around today at Christianity, you wouldn't know that. Britney Spears claims to be a Christian.
That's right.
Goes to church in between getting married. And she has a prayer diary. And before she goes out there and dances lasciviously half naked, or mostly naked, she has prayer together with her partners there. She's very confused because the Bible doesn't allow that. You can't know the will of God unless you're willing to separate from this wicked world. Something that's very clear in the Bible. 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Love not the world. James was even more clear. He said, ye adulterers and adulteresses, James 4:4, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And if I'm going to be a friend of the world, then I make myself an enemy of God, so I have a choice to make. Separation is a commandment. In Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Separation from the world. In Titus 2, verse 12, and we see that the grace of God, the true grace of God, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Separation from the world is a requirement. James, in chapter 1, verse 27, says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Those two things. Pure religion before God. To be unspotted from the world. Unspotted. That's talking about details. And our passage tells us that we are not to be conformed and pattern ourselves, allow the world to shape us into its image and allow the world to tempt us to pattern ourselves after its image. The world has a philosophy. The world's philosophy is always contrary to the Bible. And yet the world's philosophy presses in on every hand. The world wants to teach us to have a husband-wife relationship. And it's all backwards and confused. And they'll say, well, the man shouldn't tell the wife what to do. He's not the head. And they despise that concept today. When the Southern Baptists had their little bit to say that the wife ought to submit to the husband, society went crazy. They thought that was the craziest thing they've ever heard of. No, that's what the Bible says. A husband's not supposed to be some mean brute. If he is, the Bible condemns that. He's to love his wife. But the wife is to submit to the husband. She was created after the man. She was created for a different position in this world. And yet the world wants to teach us its philosophy. It wants to teach us how to raise our children. It wants to teach us about mothers and whether they should work or not. And it wants to teach us about how to educate our children. The world doesn't know anything about it. One of the greatest negative, evil influences in my life growing up was the public school system. And you're insane as if you think you're a Bible-believing Christian and you send your children to that vile, wicked public school system to be brainwashed in humanism and to be taught every form of wickedness. They say, well, if you homeschool, your children won't be socialized. Exactly. That's the point. We don't want them to be socialized that way. And so the world wants to teach us its philosophy. The world wants to teach us how to look. The world has an appearance, and the world has its fashions, and the world wants to press in upon us and constantly tempt us with trying to look like the world. Fashions. There's rebellious fashions. There's unisex fashions. The Bible says the man and the woman are different, and they're to look different and be different, and even how they appear is to be different in this world. How we look is a testimony, it's a statement, it's a form of language. How we wear our hair, how we dress. Rebellious fashions. When the Beatles came over to America in the early, in 1964, I was in a junior high school, and they came over here in the days when men wore short hair, women wore long hair, just lost people out in society believed that because of the influence of the Bible on American society in the 1950s. And the Beatles came over, and when they did, their hair wasn't very long. It wasn't very long. It wasn't hippie-ish. It was just a little longer than normal. And Paul McCartney later on said this, "There they were in America, all getting house-trained for adulthood with their indisputable principle of life. Short hair equals men. Long hair equals women." Now, where did that come from? It came from the Bible. Well, we got rid of that small convention for them, Paul McCartney says. Yeah, he did. Turned society upside down. Created the homosexual movement. How men look and how women look is extremely important for society. It's a moral statement. It's a moral issue. I cut my hair. I had my long hair, I showed you a picture of me, and long hair when I got saved, but God dealt with me about that. From 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that it's a shame for a man to wear long hair. Well, the same passage says it's wrong for a woman to have short hair. And if you wouldn't allow a hippie-ish man to sing in the choir to give up and get a special, why should we allow a woman that has her hair all butchered off? I wonder about that. And the Word of God has some things to say about that. How long is long? How short is short? Well, short is short and long is long. And if there's a question about it, it's not long enough or it's not short enough. That's the answer to that. Unisex fashions, pagan fashions, earrings and tattoos came from pagans. Immodest fashions. That's all Hollywood, that's all the fashion industry knows about. Fashion industry has no commitment to the Word of God. Fashion industry has no care about the will of God. And so we have to reject that and not allow them to conform us to their wicked image. The world has entertainment. The world is mostly about entertainment today. But let's just entertain. That means put your mind in neutral and don't think at all. And allow someone to entertain you with their music. Allow Hollywood to entertain us. These are some of the greatest negative influences in Bible-believing churches today. Sensual music. Hollywood, R-rated movies. The man said the other day, Christianity Today, how good things are in America. Yeah. Well, not so many R-rated movies being produced. I don't know where in the world he got that statistic. Anytime I pass by a movie theater, it's all R-rated. But PG's worse today than R used to be. PG-13. Even secular reviewers tell us that they're just as bad as R, and you can't tell any. And they put a PG-13 on there for money because younger people can go in there and they can sell more tickets. Right. But morally, it's still filthy. There's no difference morally. If you test it by the Bible, it's all filth, garbage. When the Titanic was such a big thing in America some years back, the Titanic movie. And the vile movie about an immoral relationship, it was historically inaccurate. It was Hollywood's version, which is always wrong. Right. and perversion of history, and had at the heart of it this immoral, fornicating relationship between this young man and young woman. And my missionary friend was out after a meeting talking to a pastor and his wife, and the movie Titanic came up, and so my missionary friend, missionary to the Philippines, he said, "Oh man, that movie." He said, "It's I don't understand why Bible believing people are going to that." And so the pastor's wife piped up and she said, "Well, we went to it and it was a good movie. We enjoyed it." He said, "Well, didn't it have nudity and stuff in it?" She said, "It had nudity, but it was tastefully done." And so that's the frog in the pot situation. That's the desensitization that goes on if we allow ourselves to be conformed to this vile society today and to the world. Professional sports is another great detriment to Bible-believing churches. What's wrong with professional sports? Now, I'm not talking about playing a game of soccer or going out with a kid and playing baseball. I'm talking about professional sports, the thing that is a god in America today, an absolute god. It is one of America's gods. What's wrong with it? You say, well, here's a few things. Immodest women. Where? Everywhere. Say, I just watch the football. No, you're watching the cheerleaders too. Sports Illustrated, the clothing on the players and spectators. Alcohol, gambling, foolish philosophy. Say, where's the foolish philosophy? Well, just every time they open their mouth, just about. Winning is everything. No, it's nothing. It means nothing. In light of eternity, winning that game means nothing. Foolish philosophy, vanity, rock music. You can't get away from it.
That's right.
Covetousness. That's what it's all about. Anger. They're always angry. Unless they just won the game, but they'll be angry in a few minutes. They're always angry. Violence. Revenge. Jealousy. Forsaking the house of God. Christian sports stars. Maybe so, but they forsake the house of God. They do it as a matter of life and habit and will. That's just a few things wrong with professional sports today. It gets a hold of the heart of people and says, love me, be conformed to my ways. Video games, novels. The imagination is such an important thing. It's such a battleground. That's what produces homosexuals is imagination and where it was allowed to go. That's what Romans 1 says. The imagination is the battleground. And the Internet. Youth pastors have told me that the greatest problem they have with young people today is being on the Internet and chat rooms and things like that, whereas it used to be other things. But now it's the Internet, and the world says, conform yourself to me. We'll tell you how to live and how to be entertained. They don't know anything about it. They don't know the ABCs of wisdom in life. And so God's Word warns us in love to don't be conformed to them. They don't love you. They don't care for you. They don't know that they're going to eternal hell. Don't be conformed to them. They're not wise. And so the Word of God commands us to be separated from the world. Look with me at 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. In regard to separation from the evil things of the world, the things of the flesh. In 2 Timothy 2, 22, here's a wonderful, some wonderful lessons about that, very important lessons. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lust. Flee them. But follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Separation from the world we see here is a salvation matter. Pure heart. You get a pure heart with salvation. Pure heart. It's a salvation matter. Many times people that get upset when you preach separation, they get upset and they get angry. It's because they've never been saved. The lost man is a rebel. The lost man is not going to have anybody tell him what to do. He's going to do what he wants to do and live like he pleases and look like he pleases. I understand all about that. That's the lost man. Saved man lives a different way, has a different heart and spirit about him. And when he sees that the Word of God says something, he bows down to it. Unless he's seriously backslidden. Separation from the world is a salvation matter. Separation from the world is a heart matter. Pure heart. It has to come out of the heart. Or else it doesn't work. Those that are right with the Lord are willing to be corrected. I've had people come up to me that used to love sports. I mean love sports, professional sports. And say, thank you, Brother Cloud. I needed that warning. I'm wasting my time. My life is slipping away. I'm not a good influence on my boy. And they thank me for it because of a separation is a heart matter. When my wife was a brand new Christian as a teenager, she didn't know anything about church or things of the Bible. And so she went to this little Baptist church and she saw that the women wore dresses. And so she got herself a dress. She went to the store and got herself a dress. And I believe that was a good move away from the tight pants. But the problem was it was a real short little dress. And she didn't know. She was ignorant. She was trying to do the right thing. So she came to church in her dress, excited. But it was immodest. And so a Sunday school teacher loved her enough to tell her a few things about modesty and encourage her about how she should dress. She didn't get upset. She didn't blow up and say, look, I just bought this dress. She got a proper dress. She's been dressed properly ever since. It's a heart matter. Separation is a heart matter. Separation is a protection matter. Why does God tell us to separate from these things? To protect us.
That's right.
Flee. It says flee as from a snake. Flee. There's danger here. Destroy you. The world will destroy me. It'll destroy my children. It'll destroy my grandchildren. Hey, if you're grandparents, don't fall asleep now. We need godly grandparents. It was a godly grandmother that had a powerful influence on my life. I know it was my godly maternal grandfather that was instrumental in my salvation. Her prayers, her tears, her fasting was powerful. And that's what we need today. It's a protection matter. It's a replacement matter. When we put something evil out of our lives, we need to put something good in there. If we give away, if we give up music that's sensual and worldly, we need to get good sacred music and replace that. It's replacement matter. That's what we see in this verse. Flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness and these things that are good. And so those are important lessons about separation. God requires separation from this world, and that needs to be preached from every pulpit in America, and that would change America. But God requires something else if I want to know His will. And that is, according to Romans 12, verse 2, transformation. Transformation, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So there's a transformation that can and must happen if I'm going to know the will of God. Transformation, that's spiritual growth, spiritual progress. Transformed, that's being changed. And the Bible says right here in the heart of this passage that it's required if I want to know and do the will of God to make spiritual progress, transformation, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It is a matter of changing the way I think. That's how transformation. And then that change of thinking gets down into how I live. And I have to learn if I'm going to know the will of God how to think like God thinks. The Bible says our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Well, we are not like God, but we can learn to think like God, and that's why He's given us the Scriptures. This is the mind of God. This is the mind of Christ. And the transformation comes when my thinking is changed so that I think more like God, and then my life is changed, and my family is changed, and my work habits are changed. And there has to be transformation. We can. There's a song that says, pressing on to higher ground. We can. And yet we get lazy and we get content and we get satisfied. Well, I've been saved 30 years. I've done a few things for the Lord. I raised some kids. That's enough. I'm in spiritual retirement mode. That's not what God wants. It's not what God wants. That's called backsliding. If you're not making progress spiritually, you're going backwards. There is no stagnation. There is no neutrality in the spiritual life. Spiritual life is what God, spiritual transformation is what God wants out of our lives. It's a process. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 2. It's a process. I have a part and God has a part in the transformation of my life. Process. In 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, we see my part in spiritual transformation. 1 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. Whew. Now that's a high standard. Every word that's wrong, put it away. If you're talking ugly to your husband, you're fuming and fussing around the house, put that away. That's evil speaking. That doesn't edify anybody. That's hypocrisy. All hypocrisies. We are hypocrites. We pretend things. We put on a show. We're not what we really are. That's hypocrisy. It says put away all that. That's a lifelong progress. You never come to the place where, well, I've got that done. All guile. We're filled with guile. Envies? Full of envy many times. And so, God says to put these things away, and then verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So putting in the Word of God, and then when we put in the Word of God, God shows us things that are wrong inside of us, and it's those internal things that are the hardest. I could cut my hair pretty easily. But guile, hypocrisies, all evil speakings, it's a high standard. And so as God shows us these things that are wrong, we have to agree with God instead of making excuses. Well, Lord, that's just me. You know, my parents are Irish. Doesn't make a bit of difference. Your parents were Adam and Eve. That's who they were. That's where the problems came from. We're sinners. It's not a psychological problem we have, a self-esteem problem according to the Bible. It's a sin problem. And confession of sin is agreeing with God about that thing. Lord, you're right. I am an angry person, and I need to get victory over that, or I'm going to mess a lot of things up. Because the fruit of anger and the fleshly attitude is bad. But I agree with God instead of making excuses for myself and allowing for sin in my life. And then God enables me to get victory over that. And it's a process, but it never ends. In fact, it gets harder. But God wants us to continue to grow and make spiritual progress all of our life. He'll decide when we retire. That's His decision. That's when you die. You can retire from your job, but don't retire from the Lord. And get lazy spiritually. That's my part, but here's God's part in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. God is always faithful to do His part. And there are two parts. In 1 Peter 5, verse 10, but the word of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while. There is suffering in the Christian life. Man, why is this happening to me? Well, there's suffering in the Christian life. It's for growing. You have the right attitude in it, you'll grow by it. Notice what it says. He will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's God's part of spiritual growth. He is faithful to do His part. And so there's a transformation that has to happen. The Bible, it said, will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. That transformation part requires an intimate relationship with this book, the Bible. The infallible Word of God. The powerful, life-changing Word of God. There has to be an intimate relationship with this book. It's required for transformation. And so God says, if you want to know my will, you can know my will. But you have to be willing to be transformed, to press forward spiritually. And then there's one last thing that's mentioned in Romans chapter 12, in regard to knowing the will of God, it's very simple. It's ministry. It's get busy serving the Lord. Do something for the Lord. Don't just sit around. Faithfulness to church is very important. It's a baby step of the Christian life. If you don't know how to be faithful to church, you haven't even made some baby steps. But God wants us to do more than be faithful to church. There's a ministry. There's a work to do. There's a service to do for the Lord. And that's what we see beginning in verse 3 through verses 8. I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then it begins to talk about spiritual gifts that God gives to every believer. There is a spiritual ministry that God wants me to exercise in this world. It might not be teaching. It might be something as simple as showing mercy, verse 8. Showing mercy. Great spiritual gift. Necessary spiritual gift in the church. Every Christian ought to be merciful. But there's a spiritual gift of showing mercy. And God wants me to find my gift and find my ministry and do it until He takes me home. And then there's just the general aspect of the ministry, which is beginning in verse 9. Loving people without hypocrisy. Not pretending, but truly loving them. Abhorring that which is evil. Cleaving to that which is good. Being kind to affection to one another. Preferring an honor, preferring one another before myself. And it goes on. And that's the general ministry, the general service that we do unto God. And the way to know God's will is to be saved and to give my life to the Lord. Here I am, Lord. And then to get busy serving the Lord right where I am, wherever I am. And God begins to lead me step by step, and God begins to show me what His particular will is. At first, when you're a new believer, you don't know what that special will of God is for you. But you do know some things God wants you to do. Well, you've got to get busy doing what you know God wants you to do today. And then it's step by step. He leads more and more particularly. When I was first saved, I had no idea I would ever preach or anything like that. But I knew that I wanted to serve the Lord. And I gave myself to Him as fully and as completely as I could. I didn't want to waste another year, as I had wasted so many years. And I knew I had to learn the Bible if I was going to know the will of God. I had to learn to think like God. This is a big book, folks. It takes some attention. It takes some study. It takes some diligent application to learn how to think like God and to learn the Word of God. And so that's what the Bible says about the will of God. Salvation. Dedication. Separation from the world, transformation, spiritual growth, and ministry. Get busy serving the Lord. This church, to be the church God wants it to be, is going to require committed people, not just committed to come to church regularly. That's baby stuff. Committed to get busy. There is a great commission that God has given us, to preach the gospel to every creature. That's not just for missionaries. That's for every part of the world, at all times. New people being born every moment in Northern Ohio will never fulfill the Great Commission in Northern Ohio. And so that's the will of God, ministry. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the Word of God. We thank You, Lord, for this church and